They're coming in slowly but surely. They're coming in. I have patience. Good morning. Yeah, it's a little better. A little better. All right. Good morning, Mr. Moody. That's right. I don't have any apples up here, so. So not everyone's going to pass. Sorry. Well, we're going to begin a new series this morning. You know, Pastor Breck has been taking us all back through the Back to Basics course, and I always enjoy going through that course with him. I've been through the Inquirer's course with him, and it's a good overview of what we believe, and I hope that was as much of a blessing to y'all as it was to me. But now we're going to switch gears for this quarter and turn to the topic of evangelism. So we're going to begin a course and we'll see where it takes us over the next 12 to 50 weeks. You know, you kind of know how. It's a threat or a promise. Well, you kind of know how, and you've seen it in my preaching somewhat, where I have plans on how far I'd like to get. And then the Lord has plans on how far He'd like to let me go. So we'll see how long it takes us to get through some of these things. But as you'll find when you begin to look more at the topic of evangelism, a lot of other things come out that you could do entire courses on prayer, for instance. You know, we could do a whole quarter on prayer, on worship, and other things. Many churches today are speaking about evangelism. It's a very loaded word, isn't it? I'm sure that when I say that word, when I say we're going to have a class on evangelism, a lot of different things might come to mind. And some of you will think of different things than others because of your past experience, because of what you've been reading, or maybe even because of what you've been watching on television. Many churches today are speaking about their various evangelism programs and their evangelistic activities. There's no shortage of such programs available for purchase. And there's a steady stream of different methods, evangelistic methods, that are being published, and some of which guarantee effective church growth strategies. And, you know, you could probably list a number off the top of your head. However, what we're going to see, hopefully, in our study together is that most of what is promoted today in the broad Christian church as evangelism couldn't be further from the evangelism that Christ requires of His people. It is a thing different than what we see in the Scripture as evangelism. And we would be naive to think that we here at Christ's Covenant have not somehow been infected by these views, that we have not somehow been influenced by what's going on in the popular culture around us. You know, in this vast, what you might call the church growth movement. After all, who wouldn't want to see this auditorium packed to the gills every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening? And we all would like to see that, right? We would like to see the people in the community gripped by the gospel and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And coming in here, repenting, turning from sin, turning to Christ, receiving the gift of faith by the Spirit and seeking to walk in the light of life. We would all like to see that. But we all as well need to reform our understanding and our practice of evangelism before we can focus properly on living out the evangelistic mission as a body in the way that Christ requires of His church. By God's good providence, this month's edition of Table Talk magazine is devoted to addressing these very issues. And when Pastor Brack and I have been talking about the beginning of this study for some months. And when he got that in the mail, he immediately called and ordered a copy for every family in the church. I know some of you already take that publication, but for those of you who don't, you're going to receive a copy of that today to take home with you and hopefully to read. So I am going to get us started down that path this morning. We'll pass these out, and the way it'll work is everyone can take one this morning as we're going to go through one of the articles together, but only keep one per family, because there are others that aren't here this morning that will need to get one. So if I can get some help passing some of these out. Thank you. Okay. I rarely hear that phrase. Andrew, keep talking. Okay, here we go. Now, I thought it was interesting when Pastor Brack brought me a copy of this, and I began to look at it. That the first article in the issue on church growth, I mean, the issue is titled Church Growth, but really it's dealing with all these issues of the biblical view of evangelism and the modern church growth movement. But the first article really deals with worship. And that's what Dr. Sproul is covering in the article, that first article there, Good Intentions Gone Bad. And that begins on page 4. And then that's followed by an article by Mark Deaver on God-given growth, which speaks about, it's very similar to what you have in the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That it's God's work to grow His church. And He uses His people as the instruments of the Holy Spirit, working through His appointed means of grace to call people to Himself. And then that article is followed then on page 12 by an article by Ligon Duncan, The Ordinary Means of Growth. Of course, there you have a play on the ordinary means of grace, which he sees as God's means of grace are really God's means of growing His church, both in maturity and if He wills it to be numerically. So I commend this entire issue to you to read in your families. I think it will provide a good foundation for us to move off from as we begin this study together. And I know oftentimes we'll pass things out, we'll make things available. Some will read it, some won't. Some will have good intentions of reading it, but life is busy, and it doesn't get read. So I thought we would begin our study together this morning by looking at this first article. I have a lot of things that I would like to talk about personally in this study, but when I read this issue, I thought that, these guys have put it very well. I'm going to try to expand on a lot of these things that they've written in these short articles. But the heart of it is there. The heart of my desire, what I want to get across in this study, is contained in this issue, and I'm very thankful for that. Let's begin. This morning, before we look at this article, let's begin and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Gracious Father, what a joy and privilege it is for us as your adopted sons and daughters in Jesus Christ to be gathered here together this morning in this place to worship You. We thank You, Lord, for this time of study that You've provided to us. We pray Your blessing upon each and every one of us this morning, that You would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that You would help us to build up one another in love and to sharpen one another as we seek to learn more about You as You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, and especially as we discuss this topic of evangelism, this task You have called us to, and how we might obey You in carrying that out according to Your Word and for Your honor and Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me to page 4, where you have this lovely painting. They always have these really nice illustrations in Table Talk. I actually talked with their art director, Monty Morgan, this week. And he's a real nice gentleman. But he's in charge of getting all this artwork together for the magazine. We're going to walk through this article. It's not very long. It's just a couple of pages. But it has some very cogent and powerful points in it. And I'm going to read it paragraph by paragraph. And we'll address some of the issues that Dr. Sproul is going to bring up here. And feel free to stop, to ask questions, to discuss. That's what we're here for. And hopefully we'll learn a thing or two. Hopefully I'll learn a thing or two. The adage tells us, of course he's talking about good intentions gone bad, beginning. The adage tells us that there is a destination, the road to which is paved with good intentions. It is the destination that we would prefer not to reach. You know where that is? Hell, that's right. That's right. That's right. The adage, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions can have disastrous results and consequences. When we look at the revolution of worship in America today, I see a dangerous road that is built with such intentions. The good purposes that have transformed worship in America have as their goal to reach a lost world. A world that is marked by baby boomers and Generation Xers who have in many ways rejected traditional forms and styles of worship. Many have found the life of the church to be irrelevant and boring. And so an effort to meet the needs of these people has driven some radical changes in how we worship God. So he's beginning by saying there are Christians out there that have good intentions. He's not faulting their intentions or their goals, in a sense. Right? What is their intention? That's right. That's right. That's right. There's this generation of people that seem to be rejecting all of the traditional forms of worship and are leaving the church, and they're saying, we want to reach these people. We want to reach Generation X. We want to reach the baby boomers. Is that a good intention? Yes. Yes. And so we continue on. Perhaps the most evident model developed over the last half century is that model defined as the seeker-sensitive model. Have any of you ever heard of that? Okay. Yeah, some of the big proponents of that would be like Willow Creek Church. The seeker-sensitive model. Seekers are defined as those people who are unbelievers and are outside of the church, but who are searching for meaning and significance to their lives. The good intention of reaching such people with evangelistic techniques that include the reshaping of Sunday morning worship fails to understand some significant truths set forth in Scripture. So, they have good intentions, they're wanting to reach these people, but there are some problems here. They're failing to understand some significant truths set forth in Scripture. In Romans 3, Paul makes abundantly clear that unconverted people do not seek after God. Okay, and that's a big point here. Romans 3. I'll read that for us. I'll read Romans 3, 9 through 18. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What doctrine do we often go to this text to prove, in a sense, or to explain? Total depravity. That's right. That's right. I've been meeting with another inmate regularly out at the prison. His name is Ricky, and he took me to this verse last week. Now, when we were talking about Tulip a little bit, but there is no one that does good. There's no one that understands. He says, no one seeks for God, as it's translated in the English Standard Version. Sproul continues, Thomas Aquinas understood this and maintained that to the naked eye, it may seem that unbelievers are searching for God or seeking for the kingdom of God, while they are in fact fleeing from God with all of their might. So no matter what it looks like on the outside, for the unconverted person, they are still fleeing from God. What Aquinas observed was that people who are unconverted seek the benefits that only God can give them, such as ultimate meaning and purpose in their lives, relief from guilt, the presence of joy and happiness, and things of this nature. These are benefits the Christian recognizes can only come through a vital, saving relationship with Christ. The gratuitous leap of logic comes when church leaders think that because people are searching for benefits only God can give them, they must therefore be searching after God. No, they want the benefits without the giver of the benefits. And so structuring worship to accommodate unbelievers is misguided, because these unbelievers are not seeking after God. Seeking after God begins at conversion. And if we are to structure our worship with a view to seekers, then we must structure it for believers, since only believers are seekers. So you see the flow of his logic there. Yes. Oh, yeah. Lordship, salvation.
Which means, in a sense, saviorhood is benefit, and lordship means that you're prepared to follow wherever he leads. And apparently there are a lot of people who sort of, they teach that, or at least their thinking kind of fits into that model. And so, if your thinking did, then you would, again, that would dovetail with the seeker friends in church, because, well, at least we get them saved, and then we'll work on what kind of people they are later.
That's right. That's an excellent point, Beaumont. Yeah, the lordship salvation controversy, and being a carnal Christian, fire. So forth. Fire insurance, that's right. And I think that's an excellent point that Sproul is making here. When I was a student at Dort College, in the small theology department that we had there, this was very much what was in vogue. This was, I don't know, 10 years ago, 8 years ago. But even to the fact that they paid to have Bill Hybels come down from Willow Creek to address us theology students and to help us understand a little more how to be seeker sensitive. And what the term I began to use in response to that was these churches are becoming seeker-centered. Everything in the life of the church becomes focused on making unbelievers feel comfortable in the corporate worship of a holy God. Trying to take out anything that would be offensive to an unbeliever that would come in. And so, you know, from anything to changing architecture, to changing the look and feel of things, no longer do you have a pulpit from which to preach from. You may have a stool with the pastor kind of sitting up here, because worship now becomes just a kind of a conversation. No longer is it the authoritative preaching of God's Word by His minister. It is now just a conversation, some nice things to say. And Sproul is going to have some more things to say about that as well. He's got some insightful comments. So, yeah. So we're getting to the point now where we're seeing these good intentions going bad. Removing the offensive things from worship. He says in the next paragraph, "When we look at the early church, we see that the Christians of the first century gathered on the Lord's Day, devoting themselves to the study of the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread." It's in the book of Acts. "This was not an assembly of unbelievers. It was an assembling together of believers. Of course, as our Lord warned, there are always present among believers people who have made false professions of faith. There are always the tares that grow alongside the wheat." And we recognize that, right? You have that different perspective of the visible church versus the invisible church that we speak about in the confession and so forth. "But one does not structure the church to meet the felt needs and desires of the tares. The purpose of corporate assembly, which has its roots in the Old Testament," you've heard David talk about that a number of times, the kahal in the Old Testament and the ecclesia in the New Testament. He's explained those terms in the past. "But the point of this corporate assembly, its purpose, is for the people of God to come together corporately to offer their sacrifices of praise and worship to God. So the first rule of worship is that it be designed for believers to worship God in a way that pleases God." Now, I don't remember how far back it was when we had that little Wednesday evening study on worship. I don't know if you guys remember that. It was a bit short-lived because I think there was too many schedule conflicts on Wednesday nights. But then I did a summary overview in the morning worship service. And that's something that's very important. How are we to worship God? How are we supposed to do that? What can we do? What can't we do? And we talked about something called the regulative principle for worship. Can anyone summarize that for me? What that regulative principle is? That's right. So who regulates worship? God. Yeah. Yeah. Very simple. We worship God how He commands us to worship Him. And so there's no room for innovation in worship, for trying to come up with something new and exciting. And that's, of course, most of what we see around us. Some new feel, some new look, some new style, some new, in a sense, element of worship, trying to add to what the Lord has given, or take away from it. As we see the addition of other things in worship, we see the decline of the preaching of the Word, where a sermon may now be 10 minutes, half of which is a story, and the public reading of Scripture may be down to one verse, if anything at all, and public prayers are, in a sense, absent, except I forget who the author was, but it's in that volume I recommended to you, Give Praise to God. I think Derek Thomas edited it, but I think it's a Feshrick for James Montgomery Boyce. But one of those first articles, it says the only prayer that seems to be present in most of these churches that are changing their worship is the prayer for the offering, because it must take a miracle of God for people to give of their money back to God. That's pretty funny. But so all these matters of worship are directly related to the topic of evangelism. And having, you know, just done all that personal study myself, I thought it was interesting that that's how this issue begins. Addressing matters of worship. Let's see here. And so Sproul, at the end of that paragraph, makes that point that worship is not about us, first and foremost. It's not about our felt needs. It's not about what we get out of it. What is worship about? What is our goal in worship? That's right, to please God. To bring Him the praise, the honor, the glory that's due His name alone. It's not, worship is not focused on us. Worship is not about me. Worship is not about who I am. Worship is about who God is. Okay? Now, of course, you could take that too far. I mean, there is part of the fact that what God has done for me, that God has transformed me from darkness to light. He has saved me. And that's why I come, by the power of the Spirit, to be united together with brothers and sisters. And there is the part to where what you receive in worship is vital to your life as a Christian. What you'll read about in Ligon Duncan's article, the ordinary means of grace that God has provided, the preaching of His Word, the administration of sacraments, the exercise of church discipline, that accountability, all of those things are a blessing. And pulling out from worship, of course, will hurt you as you begin to starve, not being fed by the Word. But ultimately, it's not about you. Ultimately, it is about glorifying God, pleasing Him in the way He has designed it to be. Sproul continues the very last sentence on the page 6. Continuing on the next page. The Old Testament has manifold examples of His severe displeasure that was provoked when the people decided to structure worship according to what they wanted rather than to that which God commanded. Perhaps the most vivid illustration of that is found in Leviticus 10, in the narrative account of the sudden execution of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, for their attempts at offering strange fire upon the altar. And we looked at this passage as well when we previously studied worship. And of course the phrase, the ringing phrase at the end of that account is, which God had not commanded. It didn't say which God had forbid, which God had not commanded. They were simply trying to add something new. These young priests experimented in a manner that was displeasing to God. And God's response that He spoke to Aaron through Moses was this: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be the one that is set apart. You will obey my word. My command will be holy to you. You will not feel the right to add to it or to take away from it or to do whatever you desire. But you will simply obey my word. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. Corporate worship is not the place to celebrate the profane or the secular. It may be more attractive to Generation Xers to turn Sunday morning worship into an imitation of Starbucks. That hurts, doesn't it? Some of you. Oh, picking on Starbucks. But it hardly can be thought to be pleasing to God. Think about that. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's attractive to me. I look at what some of these larger churches are doing, and my flesh is drawn to it. I think, man, that would be great. Come out of worship, get a nice mocha latte or something, and in the coffee bar area, go to the bookstore there, browse, mingle with the money changers a bit, and then, eat, choose your restaurant from among the food court that is there. That is the model. That is what these churches are striving after. Sproul says, but it can hardly be thought to be pleasing to God. Another erroneous assumption made in the attempt to restructure the nature of worship is that the modern generation has been so changed by culture and contextual influences, such as the impact of the electronic age upon their lives, that they are no longer susceptible to traditional attempts of being reached by expository preaching. They're so filled by the internet, by text messaging, by emailing, by instant messaging, by their cell phones. Preaching has become irrelevant. And I've heard people say that. And it's published in books and it's taught on the television. Early in the 20th century, the liberal preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick pointed out that people were no longer interested in coming to church to hear what some apostle or prophet wrote a couple thousand years ago. Such words and messages were completely irrelevant, according to Fosdick. And so the focus of preaching has moved in many cases away from an exposition of the Word of God. We assume this alteration is necessary if we're to reach the people who have been trapped within the changes of our current culture. The erroneous assumption is that in the last 50 years, the constituent nature of humanity has changed. As if the heart can no longer be reached via the mind. It also assumes that the power of the Word of God has lost its potency. Hear that. It also assumes that the power of the Word of God has lost its potency. It just can't cut it.
My grandmother, Jeanette, heard Harry Emerson Fosdick preach as a young woman.
He was a oh yeah. He was a very, very well known preacher, and published a number of books and articles, preached some famous sermons, such as wasn't it Fosdick to preach "Shall the Fundamentalists Win"? Yeah. "Shall the Fundamentalists Win," back when J. Gresham Machen was on trial in the Northern Presbyterian Church. He preached against Machen and the fundamentalists.
But one of the, just to show how the evolution of things, see, in the early 20s, there were still prominent Protestant preachers in New York City that people would go hear and talk about.
Yeah, and even... even when Machen's trial was on the front page news in Baltimore, and it was a big deal. Today, I mean, it's like... Yeah. to the things of faith and religion, and to especially the Christian faith, the true one. I mean, you'll hear about splits in the mainline Anglican church or unrest in the mainline Presbyterian church because, you know, there's millions of them and readers might be interested at some point. But yeah, I mean, I would be, flabbergasted if I ever saw that, you know, the Orthodox Presbyterian church mentioned on any front page of any newspaper, if it hadn't had something to do with some kind of, you know, scandal or murder or something like that. Well, let's finish up quickly because the second bell has rung and I'm now imposing myself upon you. It also assumes that the power of the Word of God has lost its potency, so that we must look elsewhere if we're to find powerful and moving experiences of worship in our church. Though the intentions may be marvelous, the results, I believe, are and will continue to be catastrophic. Catastrophic. A denial of the power of the Word of God. A denial of the power of God's appointed means of grace. It's almost like saying, God, I'm getting pretty old here, like Abram. How are you ever going to fulfill your covenant this way? I need to figure out a way to make this work. Because your way doesn't seem to be working out so well. So I will find a handmaiden to bear my seed. The gospel is offensive to unbelievers. And that's important to remember. The gospel is offensive to unbelievers. We've spent a lot of time in the book of Job also talking about light and darkness. Right? This is a judgment. The light's come into the world. But people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There is an offense to the gospel. Now, we want to make sure that the offense is in the gospel, not in us. Right? We're not called to be offensive people, to be rude or arrogant. We're called to be a humble people, a humble and loving people who proclaim the truth. Now, the truth can be offensive, right? And it should be, if it is preached correctly and not lessened in any extent to take the blow from it. Paul says, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So what he says to those who have removed the offense of the cross by going back to the old ways, the old covenant, and in a sense denying Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. Well, I must close there because I've gone over my time. But yes, John.
What if all the churches in the U.S., like on today, were full, and yet it had no impact on the culture?
Yeah.
And that's what we see today.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And so this is kind of an insight into where we're going to be going. This course is not going to be about some method for you to memorize or some cards for you to use to give a simple gospel presentation. This is a course on evangelism. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, it has a lot more to do than the method, right? What's behind it? What is your view of the gospel, the evangel? Right, it's about gospel living and gospel preaching. Well, please keep one issue per family. All the others, please bring back up here so that others can have some to take home. And I commend you to that. Please read it And I hope you're blessed by it. Let us close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've blessed us with. We thank you, Father, for Dr. Sproul and the article that he had written in this Table Talk magazine and our ability to benefit from that this morning. Father, we pray that you help us to be humble. Father, help us to realize that all we have comes from you, from your grace, through the gift of faith by your Spirit, the application of the finished work of our risen Savior, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that gospel. And Father, to be salt and light to a world that is in darkness and is filled with the stench of death, that they may smell the sweet smell of Christ, and that they may come to a saving faith by the work of your Spirit. Use us as your instruments to grow your church. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.